We invite our attention today to the Word of God, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to read a passage first in Acts chapter 20. I've been trying to do a series of messages in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, trying to identify and pick out a major theme or a major point in all the places that Paul and his companions traveled in their missionary journeys as they evangelized the known world in their day. And they did. I mean, the gospel was spread. Jesus gave that commission in Acts 1:8 that you'll be witnesses unto me, first in Jerusalem and then in Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Lord raised up Paul, who was first known as Saul the persecutor, who was very injurious to the cause of Christ, and he had a great conversion experience, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. He was converted in a dramatic way, and then the Lord called him to be the apostle to the Gentile nations. Although, wherever Paul went, the first place he went to preach and teach were the Jewish synagogues in every city. And there were several Jews who were converted to Christianity, but far more Gentiles than Jews. And on more than one occasion, he told the Jews, for example, in chapter 13, that seeing you put it away from you, lo now we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want to look at Paul's labors to the church that was founded in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey today. Ephesus is one of the seven churches of Asia that Jesus wrote to himself in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And it is found in chapters 19 and 20 of the Acts of the Apostles. The beginning of Paul's labors are found first in chapter 19 and beginning in verse 8, where he said, "And he went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." That's chapter 19, verse 8. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you now for the privilege of prayer in the house of prayer. I'm so thankful to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ that encourage us, and we strengthen and encourage one another. Father, you never intended for your children to live in isolation from one another. But we find encouragement and strength when we come together as a group, as a church body. So I'm thankful for each one here today. I pray for our members and friends who are absent. Bless Brother James and Sister Birdie and all others. Now, O God, I pray your word may have free course, for in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he had left Greece. He had gone to Athens, Greece, and Corinth, Greece. And then they left that area, and they went all over. It says in chapter 18 and verse 23, "And after he spent some time there, he departed, went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples." He went back where he had been before to strengthen and encourage the disciples that were converted when he first went to those cities and towns. And then he comes to Ephesus, and there was a Jew there, Apollos by name. He was mighty in the Scriptures. He went to Ephesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him to the side and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly or more completely. So that was one illustration of God's work in the city of Ephesus. Paul met Aquila and Priscilla in his work in Corinth. And they were both tent makers by trade. And so they had much in common. And then Paul himself comes to Ephesus, and in particular, I'm going to skip part of it for sake of time, but there again, for 3 months, he went into the synagogue of the Jews, and he disputed and persuaded the things concerning the kingdom of God. And everywhere he went, that's what he taught, the things concerning the kingdom of God, and a twofold message that the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament had to suffer the things that he suffered on the cross, and that the Messiah is Jesus. A twofold message to the Jews and the Gentiles. Not only did their Messiah come, but the fulfilling of the Messiah was in Jesus Christ Himself, as he says in various verses in the Acts of the Apostles. And so we find the kingdom of God, Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, is not meat and drink. It is not a natural kingdom. It is not a kingdom that you can see or point to with your natural eyesight, because it is a spiritual kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus told the Jews in Luke chapter 17, when people say, "Lo," don't look for the kingdom saying, "Lo, it's here," or "Lo, it's there." Behold, Jesus said, "It is within you." He dwells in our heart by faith. We have the King of His kingdom, Jesus Christ, indwelling our very being. He fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. Yet, He lives inside of each and every one of His dear children. And that reminds me of what a little boy once said, "If He's that big that He fills the universe and He lives inside of me, won't He stick out somewhere? If He's that big, how can He fit inside of me without sticking out?" Well, that's truth, isn't it? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Jesus said, "You have perfected praise." He ought to stick out, and He better stick out, and we better be as a bright, burning, shining light, like a city that's set on a hill that cannot be hid, as a witness for Christ. And it says, for 3 months He disputed then and persuaded then in the Jewish synagogue there. And of course, everywhere they went, they faced opposition. They faced opposition from the unbelieving Jews. They faced opposition from those who profited from the sale of idols and these great idols that they worshipped. And Ephesus was known for the Temple of Diana. The Temple of Diana. Now, if you look in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul in Ephesus, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Demon possession is a real thing. And it wasn't Paul that did that himself. It was God working through Paul. And then you read the story there concerning those that profited from the sale of idols and the worship of the goddess Diana. And when they were converted to Christianity and giving up those idols, they lost the source of their income, didn't they? They lost the source of their income, and so they opposed Paul greatly. And in 19:23 it says, "At the same time there was no small stir about the way." That means there was a big stir. No small stir means there was a big stir about that way. That is the way of Christ, the way of Christianity. And you see, there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. He made idols to worship Diana. He lost his trade and lost his business when most of those people converted to Christianity, you see. And so, idol worship was prevalent wherever Paul went. But don't think it's still not prevalent today. It is, isn't it? Now, we may not make trinkets of gold or silver or wood or stone and call that an idol that we worship by name, but we do have idols in our lives. And what is an idol? It's anything that comes between us and our service and our relationship to God, whatever it may be, whether it be money, prestige. It can be anything. Anything that comes between us and God becomes an idol to me or to each of us. And it must be torn down so that Jesus Christ is the only one sitting on the throne of our heart. Now, Paul, you'll find now in chapter 20, he leaves Ephesus and he goes back through the regions of Macedonia. And then he determines to visit Jerusalem that he might be there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I want to look next at the latter end of Paul's ministry at Ephesus in chapter 20. And I want to dwell primarily on the last meeting that Paul had with the Ephesian elders. He came to the coast, and the elders of the church of Ephesus came to meet him, and they pretty well knew, that this would be the last time that they would see Paul face to face. So beginning in chapter 20, verse 16, Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he didn't spend the time in Asia. He wanted to go to Jerusalem to be there for the day of Pentecost. So he went from Miletus, where they docked on the seaport, he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. See, everywhere Paul established churches, they ordained elders in every city. So when they were come to him, he said this to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, trials and testings, that befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." See, the majority of the Jews persecuted Paul and his company. "How I kept back nothing that was profitable to you." Paul was faithful in all he did and in all he taught and preached. He didn't hold back anything. He did not water down the gospel. He told the good news and the tough news as well. But he says, "I have shown you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a twofold message that Paul preached. First, repentance toward God, to the one true and living God. Acts 20, 21. Well, what was the message of John the Baptist and then of Jesus Christ Himself in the beginning of the New Testament? The message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message. Turn away from your old ways and turn to the one true and living God. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. No one will ever repent of their sin unless the goodness of God, through the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our heart and in our lives, leads us to the realization of how sinful we are. One who is dead in their sin, one who has not the Holy Spirit, are sinners, but they're satisfied in their sin, aren't they? Satisfied in their sin, have no desire toward God, and see nothing wrong with what they do. But when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of His children and gives us new life in Christ, the new birth, born again, that Holy Spirit of Christ shows us the awfulness of our sinful nature. And it awakens our heart and mind that we might be able through spiritual eyesight to see how terrible we are by nature. Totally corrupt, totally sinful. And it causes our hearts then to weep over how sinful we are. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And He gives us that faith, doesn't He? Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. The Spirit produces faith in a child of God so that we are then enabled to see with spiritual eyes, hear with spiritual ears, and understand with a spiritual heart what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's tree over 2,000 years ago. So He preached the kingdom of God, and He preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now He goes on to tell those Ephesian elders in verse 22 of chapter 20, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." So He knew, without a doubt, well, it happened wherever He went, but He knew without a doubt when He would go to Jerusalem for the last time that bonds and afflictions would face Him there. But listen to this testimony in verse 24. "But none of these things move me." He was not shaken by any of the opposition that He ever faced, was He? As a matter of fact, I think it made Him even more bold to proclaim the glorious gospel. An untested faith, I've always said this, is an insufficient faith. And if you read church history, you'll learn the church always grew more under persecution than it did in times of prosperity or adversity. See, persecution and times of adversity cause us to lean more heavily on God, although we should be leaning on God in the good times and the bad times. But many times in the good times, we're prone to forget Him. But yet in adversity, the church grew. And He said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." He was not concerned about whether he would lose his natural life or not. His concern was only to be faithful to the calling that God had given him to perform. It didn't matter what happened to him personally. The mission was the proclamation of the gospel. He says, "So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." Jesus Himself gave Paul the ministry that he had on the road to Damascus. And then as he went into the household of Ananias there in chapter 10, chapter 9. He says, I want to finish my course with joy, which I have received of the Lord Jesus. And then I love this phrase, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That is the heart of the gospel right there. It is the gospel of God's amazing grace. We love that hymn, don't we, by John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It is the gospel of God's amazing grace. Grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches, or some people say, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's a good acronym for grace. God's riches, or God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We have been given all the riches of glory. We have been given the imputed righteousness of Christ because He took our sin and took the judgment that should have been ours, and in return, God imputed His righteousness to His children, to you and I. The doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to every believer, the gospel of the grace of God. And when you think about God's grace and the Ephesian church, I have to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here is one of the most compact, succinct passages in all the Word of God that really and truly summarizes the gospel of the grace of God. First, Paul tells us who we were and what we were by nature. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In our King James Bible, hath He quickened is italicized, meaning that it was added by the translators. You could read it as, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And I'm thankful that He uses were there because it's past tense. That was our condition at one time. Wherein in time past, you walked, past tense, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, our great adversary, the devil, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, Paul faced opposition, didn't he, from those children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that means our manner of living, how we live our life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All of us were separated from fellowship with God, from life in God in Christ. But God. Here's His grace at work. But God. That two-word phrase occurs very often in the Bible. But God. That phrase is a transitional phrase, and it always has something negative above it and something positive below it. But God. He's the one who makes all of the difference in our life. Who is rich in mercy, God's riches at Christ's expense, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And it was so great And he demonstrated it when he sent Jesus to die for our sin. That even when we were dead in sins, has he quickened us together, that means to be made alive with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Not of works, not anything that we've done. All that we have done merits eternal death. But by grace we're saved. And he has raised us up together, and he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I believe this morning that we are sitting now together in heavenly places. A heavenly place, I think, grammatically would tell me that a place like heaven, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, is like a foretaste of heaven on earth. Or as the hymn writer puts it, a foretaste of glory divine. A foretaste of glory divine. So we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And there's no measure of his riches. And in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. His kindness, his grace, his mercy, his love. And then those famous verses that we probably can all quote. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now, it's not my personal faith that saves me, but is the object of my faith, Christ, who saves me. But aren't you thankful that he has given us that faith to know and believe and understand that Jesus is the one who saved us and not ourselves? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If there was any good thing that you and I could ever do to merit salvation, you know, we would say, look what I did. It was all me. I did it myself. But can't you understand that if there's anything I can do to merit salvation, then there's a multitude of things that I can do wrong to not merit that salvation. There's no comfort in a works salvation. However, we're not saved by works eternally, but then there is a place for good works for us to do in this life in which we're living. Verse 10, we often leave it off. For we are his workmanship. That word there, workmanship, means, I think, poem. We are God's poem. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's the way in which we should walk and please the Lord. See, we need to walk in good works, doing what pleases the Lord, and helping one another out, encouraging and strengthening one another, doing those things he'd have us to do. Not to merit our salvation, but because we are saved, and it demonstrates our love and our thankfulness to him for all his great benefits toward us. We owe him our life, body, soul, and spirit. Now, there's nothing that we can say or do that would ever be enough to completely praise, honor, and thank him for all that he's doing for us, has done, is doing, and will yet do. But we owe him our life and our service and our obedience to him. And so as I close now, back in Acts 20, he gave great counsel to those Ephesian elders, didn't he? beginning in verse 25 of Acts 20. And he told him, "And now behold, I know that you all among whom I've gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." They realized that this would be the last time that they would see Paul face to face. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." He had preached the gospel indiscriminately to all that would listen, or even many who didn't listen and persecuted him. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God." Not just things that we like to hear, but those tough things that we often don't like to hear, especially repent of your sin. You know, it seems like you don't hear that message preached as much as it should be preached. He tells them then in 28 to take heed to themselves, to yourselves, and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The church he purchased, that is not just individual local assemblies, but that's all of God's children there, isn't it? The whole entire body of Christ is purchased by his blood. And so we are to be faithful servants to him. He tells them that after I leave, without a doubt, he says, I know after my departing that grievous wolves will enter among you, not sparing the flock. It won't be long after Paul passes away, goes off the scene of action, that false teachers will arise, stroking their own ego, espousing and teaching doctrines that are not of God. And so he warns them of that, and he tells them to be aware of it. "Men will arise," he says, "speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch, be on guard, watch, and remember." And he tells them, "By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." In the region of Asia Minor, Paul spent a total of 3 years in ministry. He said, "I coveted no man's silver, gold, apparel, for yourselves know. My own hands ministered to my necessities." He was a tent maker. To those that were with me, you know, Aquila was a tent maker. "And I've shown you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Those words there are in red letters in my Bible. That is a good lesson to live by, and Jesus himself said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. What did Paul testify of concerning the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, he said, "They first gave themselves to the Lord, and then unto me, and to ministering of God's people. It's more blessed to give of ourself, of our time, talent, and treasure, than it is to receive." So, he testified of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the grace of God. Isn't that wonderful? And we have the same message today, don't we? We preach the kingdom of God is here at hand. It's with us. It's in us. And the gospel of God's grace that saved a wretch like me. I pray that we'll all be faithful to share that message wherever we go, whether it be at school, whether it be at work, whether it be in Walmart, anywhere to the God's glory, honor, and praise. It's my prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.